I would like to invite Brother Chris to come up and serve us. His title is on the screen, Resisting Discouragement. And the Lord's, we ask and desire the Lord's blessing on Brother Chris's service. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, and good morning, brethren. It's good to see everyone, and we're definitely looking forward to our day together, opportunities to sit down and consider various lessons that we will be covering today. And we're looking forward to those opportunities, as well as, of course, the fellowship with one another. Our scripture to the subject, resisting discouragement, is found in Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This topic of resisting discouragement is very vital to our lives. We'd like to spend a little time discussing the condition, the problem, the challenge of discouragement, and all of us have to grapple with it. And we know that when given room, discouragement will be so detrimental to the new creatures in Christ. After looking at a number of dictionaries, mostly online these days, we would say that it is generally understood that discouragement, or the condition of being discouraged, is a feeling or a realization that lasts either for a while or for a longer time, and that we feel that we are partially lacking or completely lost confidence, hope, enthusiasm, zeal, and courage about something. Now, the object of discouragement, or something that we can be discouraged about, can vary and perhaps be organized into internal and external. It could be the work that we have to do, or relationships that we have with others. Or maybe we can be discouraged about ourselves, or our relationship or standing with God. We can feel discouraged regarding the projects we work on. Frequently in business environments, new efforts and projects begin with enthusiasm. But frequently, the long time, difficulties encountered, and the time it takes to see the objectives designed come out and be shown, it results in loss of focus, other distractions, and subsequently loss of interest and commitment. And so the original ideas are not perceived as keenly as at first, and others, brighter, more shiny things take place of the old ones. We can feel discouraged in family or work or interpersonal situations. Perhaps dealing with a difficult attitude or a conflict or a behavior or weakness of someone within our family that we need to bear, or a health problem of a family member that tends to exhaust and exasperate us. Or maybe at work we feel an overwhelming pressure or expectation by our boss or others. Or maybe we encounter trials and frictions with those we would like to have the best relationship with our brethren in Christ. We may be affected by the sad condition of the world. It may bring us down. It seems that every moment brings some disheartening news, a warning of short-term risk or some long-term danger. Whatever the reason, we already know what effect discouragement will have on our attitude and readiness to act toward these objects. But discouragement is more acute when it is focused on our personal, internal dimension, our self. We may, for example, feel disappointed by such factors as our own behavior, or when we feel inferior when looking at others, that we are less successful in some way. Perhaps we have been justly accused or criticized, especially by someone whose opinion we respect. Or maybe we find that we lack certain knowledge or talent. Finally, A yet tougher point for the believer is the discouragement about our relationship with God. Perhaps we may feel that He has left us and is no longer leading us. Or maybe we have a recurring set of doubts about being accepted. It may be a sense of distance and difficulty praying. Or maybe when looking at our Christian walk, we doubt whether we will ever reach the prize. And we discussed this in our study last week, when God hides Himself. I think it is fair to say that our discouragement is an intermixed combination of external and internal causes. Sometimes the external challenges may cast doubt on our internal worthiness and put into question our standing with God. The effect of personal discouragement will be a condition of discourage, maybe of fear, inaction, or wrong action, and sometimes it can lead to significantly reduced performance without the joy and satisfaction which previously motivated us. If it continues, it may lead to a condition of spiritual apathy and, or unfortunately, as with anything, one can get gradually used to it. Or it may lead to despair, depression, and so on. So it is important for us to consider the subject and see if we are in some way subject to it and how to be aware of it and resist it. But how do discouraging thoughts appear in our minds? Is it okay to feel discouraged? It reminds me of times when our children, when little, would observe, not to say complain, "I'm tired," or "I'm hungry," and expecting or hoping for an immediate solution, such as an excuse from doing a chore or stopping at the nearest restaurant. As parents, we all may have had our ways of dealing with deflecting this question from the little ones. But our question now is, "I'm discouraged." Well, they will probably remember that as their dad soundbite would sound, I would say and try to tell them, "Well, this is normal that you're hungry or tired. You're a young and a healthy person whose body is working fine and letting you know that it is hungry or tired. So you can wake up one day and say, 'I'm discouraged.' So consider the mechanism that brings about discouragement. I think discouraging thoughts start from a very proper, conscientious evaluation of our work, circumstances, relationships, or ourself and our spiritual condition. Actually, I think we all agree that we all come with a built-in mechanism for validating our results, judging our actions, considering if we are on the right path, if we are meeting the standard. It is both part of our conscience and a necessary setup for growth. So we should feel very proper and examine ourselves. And we read that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And in King James it says, except you are reprobates, in other words, persons of no moral conscience. It would be a sad condition if we did not have questions about our own behavior or performance. So we feel that this evaluation has a valid purpose. But that's as we review our results of the feedback that our mind and conscience give us, our evaluation of failure may sometimes be correct or close to correct. So if we come up below expectations, the big question is discouragement ever a proper response? I think it is important that we draw a firm distinction between the verdict of our self-evaluation and what the next steps should be. If our results are subpar, there is an element of justice that we need to be rightly concerned about, and we need to focus on some corrective actions. So it is not proper for us to say, "Oh, if you have a discouraging thought about your own performance, just cast it aside completely, don't evaluate it, and just go on." But what would be some examples of such next steps? Well, have we sinned? If so, we may have to confess, seek forgiveness, avoid the sin in the future, set some alarms, hedges, accountability for next time. Have we erred? Maybe we made a mistake or an omission. We misstated something. Well, we should try and make a correction or a plan to somehow in long term correct the mistake. Have we failed to succeed in a given task that we set in front of ourselves? Well, it's possible that we may have an objective. We may have to try and perform a certain service, do some witnessing, or focus on an area of study, and after some time we may realize that, oh, it really hasn't happened this way. I have failed what I had expected to do. Well, in that case, though, we may have a few questions to ask ourselves. Was my plan okay? Do I have the talent and the desire? And is there sufficient need? And do I have qualifications? Do I have time for this specific service to be fulfilled? Sometimes the answer may be, perhaps this is not for me. Of course, we consider all these prayerfully. But sometimes the failure doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be very distraught about it. So, is this discouragement ever a proper response? Well, it is important for us to acknowledge these feelings if they persist. We generally cannot continue to sugarcoat and smile on the outside if the inside is demotivated and void of enthusiasm. I can think of one scenario where internally based discouragement may be a proper response for a time. However, we would call it godly sorrow. And we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians about a prior letter in which he had reproved them for an error in judgment, which was a symptom of a hardened perception of what is sinful and what isn't. And we read, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I do see now that the letter grieved you, although only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." As we see, the temporary sadness of the church in Corinth, while it may have been a temporary discouragement, had produced a wonderful effect of repentance, zeal, eagerness, and just the opposite of discouragement. And now, I think except for this moment of evaluation, whether our failure is a subject for this godly sorrow, discouragement is not a proper response. In fact, we have highlighted this sentence and would like for us to remember it because it seems to describe so well the effects of the improper sadness, that the discouragement that we need to resist, repel, avoid, and stay clear of. We need to be aware that our experiences are always in the focus of the spiritual powers of the adversary who is still permitted to act. Their objectives of these powers is to, in many ways, distract us, bring us down, and state to a state of hopelessness and loss of confidence. Rulers and darkness of this age want to perpetuate their rulership, especially seeing how short time they may have. And they know to start with the individual prospective members of the body of Christ. And as we read in Ephesians 6:11 through 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our enemies are interested in our defeat. In 1 Peter 5:7 through 9, we read a reminder that does deal with discouragement, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And this reminder to resist him and resist this tool that he so frequently uses of casting the doubt and casting an unfair, overwhelming doubt on our accomplishment, on our condition, without that motor to repent, improve, and correct. I remember a first conversation with Brother Carl Hagensick, and somehow we got on the subject of repentance. And I still remember him and me walking. It was at the International Convention in Willingen, and he was saying, "You see, Chris, repentance should bring you down to your knees. But true repentance will also let you rise from your knees and go on, while guilt will keep you on your knees without the ability to make progress and recover." I want to share something of a personal testimony with you about the various challenges relative to discouragement. I am at times disappointed at my own performance as a child of God. I see how many things are closely tied to a fleshly perspective in my life. So often do I look at things so often influenced by the flesh. External appearances, conforming to stereotypes and temporal goals, desire to be understood, appreciated, fear of disapproval and rejection, especially those I respect. Sometimes I feel that I have not learned much on the narrow way. I look at the giants of faith from the scripture and all the saints I know today, and rather than using their example as inspiration, the negative, condemning thought of comparison comes to heart, and I see how far I am lacking. I know that I am not as established, I notice that I'm not as established as others in one or another aspect of the scriptural knowledge. And there are so many of them. My mind seems too disorganized, maybe lazy, to have it all straight. Sometimes I fear that the more spiritual among us will rightly criticize my lack of spiritual progress. I see that I'm not using my time wisely, procrastinate with taking the important tasks first, facing difficult choices, procrastinate with that because of the fear of complications, difficulties. I keep deferring decisions, changes. Thoughts of past failures enter my mind and I keep reliving them. Though I asked the Lord to forgive my sins and I know that He is faithful, yet sometimes the memories keep coming back in various dimensions. Thoughts even of minor, silly things that I said, mistakes are made, words I mispronounced, and how I embarrassed myself and others. As you see, these thoughts may deflate enthusiasm, discourage, and make me want to shrink and shut down, go into a corner and sit quietly. But by the Lord's grace, I wake myself up realizing that though all these thoughts are in some way connected with my spiritual walk, yet they are a mixture of fleshly thoughts. And I have no question they are skillfully stimulated by the adversary who knows which specific buttons to press with me. And I know that many others on the narrow way face similar thoughts every once in a while. These are the thoughts that we must acknowledge as being stimulated by the adversary and cope with them. And here, by the Lord's grace, are some ways in which I try to deal with each of these points. My fleshly tendencies are true, but we also are reminded that we are in the flesh and we should focus on the Spirit, as we will read in a moment in Galatians 5:17. The desire for acceptance is a distraction. We should rather focus on the message, honor God and seek His acceptance. When I think that I don't make progress, I also remind myself of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:3 that the apostle says, I judge not my own self. I'm sorry, it's mistyped here. He does leave the judgment, even of ourselves, to the Lord. When I compare myself with others, I realize that sometimes I am not going to be able to reach the same heights of skill and talent or knowledge in a given area because maybe this is not really my talent. And that is the reminder for us that we are members of one body. That an eye cannot say and desire, I'd like to be an ear, because the eye has a very important function that it has to fulfill. And being jealous and envious of a wonderful skill that someone has may just not be the right thing for us. When we fear of criticism and hurt, we also are reminded that criticism is the way in which we learn about ourselves. And sometimes, even from our enemies, there is going to be, despite a certain animosity, there's going to be an element of validity. We have to take a look at it and see that under God's providences, some criticism is important and it's feedback. And especially if we hear some feedback from those who care about us, from our brethren, as the scripture says that faithful are wounds from a friend. When I think about my poor performance and repeat failures, I remember the scripture that the righteous falls seven times and rises again in Proverbs 24:16. When I experience feeling of guilt for past sins, I do bring back the various scriptures about God's forgiveness. Among others, the one that I learned at the very early opportunities with the brethren in Bible classes. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When I think about embarrassments, I also remember the scripture about the Apostle Paul, in which our weaknesses are to be a reminder that God's grace is sufficient and that His power is perfected in our weakness. When I make mistakes, I also realize that they are stepping stones to our growth and to our learning. And I resolve every day that it is the Lord who will lead my growth, and it is up to Him to help me in those daily struggles. And we read in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you or in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we remember this very important scripture in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This is where the Apostle Paul turns to us and says, it will keep you from doing. He understands it. And if you remember Romans 7, that's when he says, I try to do these things and I cannot, because I find this principle, this fleshly law in me, that prevents me from being completely successful. Therefore, he does not get discouraged. And this is a wonderful reminder for us. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We find a mine of precious and encouraging scriptures and promises and ways to think when dealing with discouragement. I would recommend that we don't deny ourselves this privilege, but equip ourselves with ways and tools to resist discouragement. We will share a few that struck me even from our daily life and various examples and analogies, but there are plenty more resources out there. It seems that the area of sports performance offers some great insight and examples into resisting discouragement. This picture is showing some cricket players sitting on the bench, and I don't think they really like what they see out there. What's going on in their minds? I'm sure we may have all witnessed how team spirit or hope of victory may be lost by something that happens during the game, by some touting heard from the other team or fans, maybe the opponent's team's strength during that event, or even then the defense is done poorly. And under some extreme time pressure, the competition may be lost. The confidence disappears. The spirit sinks. It is the same team, on par with their opponents, and yet for some reason, the discouraging factors have deflated their spirit. I know that many of us have experience in this area. I know that some brethren are avid runners, and I am sure that they can tell us about what goes on and what goes into maintaining good, positive outlook on performance, how to avoid discouragement while training or participating in the events. The practice of maintaining confidence and positive spirit is the objective of an area called sports psychology, which examines the question how psychological factors affect performance. I wanted to play a short clip from a sports psychologist and mentor, Jack Cohen, from his group, The Confident Athlete. He discusses the questions of where confidence comes from and what is it undermined by. Let's listen and relate these points to the questions on how to build our confidence in our Christian walk.
Task. Well, where does confidence come from? Confidence comes from several sources. Most people would say it comes from past success, particular task. Well, where does confidence come from? Confidence comes from several sources. Most people would say it comes from past success, practice, or what we call quality practice, and lastly, knowing you're physically talented and have belief in your abilities. But it comes from a lot of other areas as well, such as the conditions you play in, such as the quality of your warm-up, for example, and your perception of that. It can come from other sources, like from a coach. It can come from parents or teammates and others supporting your confidence and believing in you. So confidence can come from many different areas. The key here that I want to mention is confidence needs to be something that's under your control. And you can't always control what other people say and do. But you can control what you think and how you practice and hopefully how you perform as well. Well, how do you lose confidence? How is confidence destroyed? Well, confidence can be destroyed in many different ways. Number one, confidence can be destroyed because you're not performing well. Or you had a poor practice, for example. It's just not clicking for you, and then confidence goes in the tank. Confidence can also be destroyed by very, very high elevated expectations. When you feel like you're not achieving your own expectations, confidence can go down the tank, because you think you're failing. Confidence can also be destroyed by other people when they say or negative things to you or do things to you that are harmful in terms of your own confidence. But what you need to understand is confidence is long-term, it's stable, it's based upon years and years of practice. The one problem that athletes make, or the one challenge that athletes have with confidence, is they get on the confidence roller coaster. Well, what does that mean? That means with every play or with every shot, their confidence goes up and down depending on how they're performing. So in a competition, if you hit a good shot in golf, you feel confident, or if you make a birdie, you feel confident. But if you make a couple bogeys in a row, you lose that confidence. And that's not true confidence. I try to work with my students to help them achieve a stable and long-lasting level of confidence. If you want,
so we could find some comparisons to these comments to our Christian walk. We could well apply this advice to our Christian lives. Our confidence is not necessarily in our own abilities directly, but implicitly trusting God that He will guide us and He will develop these abilities. Our past successes is like counting our blessings or remembering God's providence. When He mentions practices, these are all the preparations that we do when studying, praying, discussing, and praising the Lord. When we look at a warm-up, perhaps those would be those easy and small experiences in which we don't necessarily get thrown into the heat of discouragement and fire, but rather we slowly work up our experience and comfort level. The effect of coach and parents and teammates would, of course, be similar to the encouragement that we get from those who are with us on the narrow way. We cannot control what others say and do. We have to resist discouraging thoughts and feelings when we hear these condemning either thoughts or words or actions toward us. And we can't control what we think and how we practice by building a positive and constructive Christian discipline in our lives. Our goal is a stable and long-term confidence, not to be subject to the roller coaster of discouragement. Here is another advice from another sports, you would think, psychologist who had a very good idea on what needs to be done in sports. In race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the first prize. So run your race to win. Of course, we know who this sports psychologist is, the Apostle Paul. To win the contest, you must deny yourself and many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it so that what I to do what it should and not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside. That was from the Living Bible translation. We also note how the Apostle Paul was also subject to various discouraging thoughts. And as we mentioned the verse from Romans 7, but also in 2 Corinthians 7:5, we read a very interesting scripture. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, for we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. And listen to this, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God who comforts the depressed. Let's remember this encouragement that our brother Paul was confident about. Now, another fact, it seems, that most of our encouragement comes from not succeeding at first try. We are sometimes, and especially these days, used to quick results, to instant gratification in this world that really cherishes instant gratification. So, if at first we don't succeed, sometimes our disappointment casts a shadow on our confidence, thwarts our zeal, and disheartens us from future attempts. Here is another expert in high-performance mindset, Sean Richardson, and he focuses on ways to handle our emotion and the emotion of experiencing failure. And he talks about accepting failure as a stepping stone, focusing on actions rather than ultimate results. Let's listen to these three short clips, which I thought translated very well to spiritual performance.
But this is about not being a slave to feelings, like a bad investor to a short-term market change. Listen to the strong emotions with discernment and decide, is this about survival or about willpower, and take action accordingly.
So we sometimes may have a knee-jerk reaction to our failure and become instantly discouraged. However, notice that he here distinguishes between a response with our emotion to survival, or maybe it calls for willpower. I think that this would translate in our experience that if we have failures along the rigid lines that involve our willful disobedience, some moral behavior, that this should invoke in the new creature this reaction of survival. Yes, this is wrong. I have to do something now, where we immediately seek to revert our course, ask forgiveness, get out from harm's way. But in other situations, such as a less than fantastic performance in some service, difficulty in witnessing, maybe challenges in a certain area of study or prophecy, we should understand that these opportunities are for practicing this mental toughness or willpower, and accept that for a while, ours may be a substandard performance while we seek to improve. This is what this next clip is about.
Failure is not an option. Yet, what I've observed in my work is that accepting failure, being okay with not getting the result you want right now, is one of the best success strategies. It's very challenging, and it's going to take some mental toughness to respond effectively.
An interesting thought, because at the surface, it would appear that, yes, we want to have success. We want to always be completely successful. And yet we know that just as in every aspect of life, we learn from certain things that we do wrong, and we can develop a plan on how to correct our behavior and definitely not to get discouraged. As in another part of the same lecture, he says, we can fail while trying our 100%. The next selected clip reminds us to distinguish between the ultimate results versus correct actions leading to them.
I worked with the professional Australian football team for 5 years. Our first year, it was a win at all costs, got to achieve the result, win or else kind of attitude. And the problem is, in that first season, we were losing most of the time. Halfway through the season, however, we changed our focus from results to actions. We said it's not about whether we win or lose, it's just what we do right. Let's do it 100% with real effort. It worked. In 2007, we were almost last on the ladder. In 2009, we went on to become the best defensive team in the history of the sport.
Did you notice what he said? Halfway through the season, we changed our focus from results to actions and were successful. And I think in our spiritual experience, we may sometimes get overwhelmed by the wonderful, humanly incomprehensible final results that we are striving to achieve. Such as, for example, our participation in the one and only opportunity of the high calling and the bride class. When we think of ourselves, we tremble, to quote one of our hymns. But this responsibility is not all on our shoulders. Our responsibility is to do what we understand we need to do today and look for God's providence for the next day. And as we encounter any discouraging long-term prospects, let us also focus on doing the right thing today, trusting that it will lead to some better outcome over time. And we remember the wonderful scripture from Habakkuk 3:17 and 19, which does exactly that. Even if the fig tree does not bloom and the vines have no grapes, even if the olive tree fails to produce and the fields yield no food, yet even if the sheep pen is empty and the stalls have no cattle, even then I will be happy with the Lord. I will truly find joy in God who saves me. The Lord Almighty is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer. He makes me walk on the mountains. And we remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said that even if the results that we expect don't necessarily happen today, even if the Lord chooses not to deliver them, please understand, sir, they say, that even then we will never under any circumstance serve your gods or worship the statue you have erected. And we remember this daily resolve that is so good to renew. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain to the heavenly inheritance of in joint heirship with my Redeemer, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety and discontent, all discouragement, and repelling discouragement is what we are and should be sensitized to do in our Christian walk. I thought that the verb repel is today used in some applications. Take a look at this water repellent fabric, which allows perhaps the water to rest on it, but once you shake it off, there's really no trace of it. You can repel insects with special substances. But take a look at this thing that was invented a long time ago, a bird's feather which is able to repel water. And when we think about this scripture, about eagles who rise and wait upon the Lord and their strength is renewed, we think about how their body and how their feathers are built to resist certain influences and elements. We have a lot of resources to encourage ourselves. I wanted to point out this wonderful tool that we have recently been privileged to have, and Brother John Beevil has helped with arranging these resources wonderfully at our fingertips. Wherever we go, we can listen to wonderful sounds of the various scriptures, the manna, the songs in the night. We can play hymns and be truly encouraged. Listen to the gift of joy from Sister Joy Candle, or the songs from Sister Joy Thompson, and have an incredible library of about 15,000 discourses that are available for us to search. Here are some that I found when preparing for the discourse about encouragement. And there are wonderful, wonderful admonitions and reminders in each of them. We also remember that there is the spiritual reality that's there, and we have to be mindful of it. The scripture of Elisha praying for his servant, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Things that we may not see, yet we know that the Lord's providence and guidance and his angels and his care is there for the new creation to support us. What we also need to remember about our effect and our communication on others when we think about discouragement. Even though, like we said, criticism and feedback is helpful, yet we have to be very, very careful when offering harsh criticism. Think twice, three times before speaking, because the effect of harsh words on someone may be really bringing them down. And it's better to gradually increase the effect of feedback, but rather start very, very small. When we think of grumbling and allowing our hearts to complain, we think about the 40 years in the wilderness which one day of grumbling caused. When we expect perfection, either from someone else or from ourselves, we have to remember that we are not perfect, and sometimes small beginnings are okay. Encouraging the wrong thing is another situation. Sometimes we have to be careful not to support some things that may look good on the surface, but we might be too enthusiastic about support, and then it may turn out that we're encouraging the wrong thing. What we should do is have the interest in the well-being of others. Become a CEO, Chief Encouragement Officer, in a role that we would like to take toward our brethren. In fact, there is a man who has a company about courage in business world, and he calls himself a CEO, Chief Encouragement Officer. And help others get involved in the Lord's work. In one of the discourses that I heard, Brother Elmer Weeks reminded us of advice that if you're discouraged, do something for someone else. And then if you're still discouraged, do something for someone else. And try this recurring until the discouragement goes away. This is very good advice. Now, here is a treat, and I think we just have a few minutes, but I just wanted to mention something about comparisons. You know, sometimes we compare ourselves with others, and we say, I cannot do it this way. I am trying, but he or she is so much better. Well, one idea that comes to mind is when we relate to music, is that you can perform a certain piece in various ways, in various styles, showing your focus on certain aspects of this music. And so I'm going to treat myself because I like Chopin's music, and I've prepared three clips of one piece, the waltz in C sharp minor. This will be just about a minute each. And we know that experienced artists differ drastically. We each have a perspective, focus, or tune to different aspects of a certain thing, of a certain service we have to perform. And when I was listening to, and these days you can listen to one piece in hundreds of renditions, and it comes to mind that, you know, Chopin would have, put together this music. He had some idea, some vision, some standard, and he had all these many artists try to implement this standard in a slightly different way. So let's look for the first piece in Vladimir Horowitz's rendition. Remember this and listen to another rendition by Aldona Dvarionaitė from Lithuania. Time will not allow us to listen to the third one, which I would describe as the amplified version. This is actually an arrangement. But which one did you like better? Don't answer it, because I think everyone will have their preference. We appreciate the lightness, the speed, the flair with which Mr. Horowitz had played it. And we also appreciate the depth and the attention to detail and the tempo and adjustments, which I can't even describe very well, but you definitely could see the differences. Well, we are mindful that we are all artists trying to render this original script that was given to us by our Father. And we all, just like the four evangelists, will try to have a slightly or maybe widely different perspective. And yet we are all subscribing and fulfilling the same idea. We have many scriptures. The Lord will not give us more than we can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And Romans 12:11 and the scriptures right around it remind us not to lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And as we return to this verse that we started with, those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We remember that the key thing is it's those that wait upon the Lord. Wait, expect his assistance, walk with him day by day, and that strength of resisting these difficulties and resisting the deflating, discouraging tendencies will come from our waiting upon the Lord daily. I'm reminded of this song by John Denver. We won't play it, but you may know it, The Eagle and the Hawk. And it goes like this. I am the eagle. I live in high country, in rocky cathedrals that reach to the sky. I am the hawk, and there's blood on my feathers, but time is still turning. They soon will be dry. And all those who see me and all who believe in me, share in my freedom I feel when I fly. Come, dance with the west winds and touch on the mountaintops. Sail over the canyons and up to the stars and reach for the heavens and hope for the future and all that we can be and not what we are. Excuse me. Such have been the wishes of not just this talented late singer, but many poets and generations of humanity, expressing the yearning, the looking for some strength that would elevate, allow to carry on despite the challenges, mistakes, and struggles which leave them bleeding, some strength that would not let them get tired, weary, disheartened, or frustrated. We recall the enlightening verses from the Apostle Paul about this groaning or anxious longing of the creation in Romans 8:19-23. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, awaiting adoption, the redemption of our body. And what we read in these verses confirms to us that as believers, we are not immune from the challenges and burdens that the world of mankind goes through. This verse reminds us that the redemption of the creation is dependent on our adoption, and that adoption is in turn very dependent on our perseverance and the trials that we face. This is why the strength to persevere is so important to us, and for us to have it as believers in Christ, and why we recall that there are spiritual agencies that are very interested in distracting, deceiving, and weakening our strength. May the Lord bless you as you continue to remember to resist discouragement, to renew your strength by waiting upon the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Chris, for those encouragements to help us face when we are discouraged and also to look at other ways to deal with it and not just take discouragement at its face value. So then Brother Chris will dismiss us with a word of prayer, and we ask that you be seated as we do have several announcements.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to be here today, and we thank you for the reminders about how we are to daily remember about our remaining confident and zealous and courageous with your assistance. And we thank you so much for the gift that we have of the fellowship with you through and only possible through the merit and sacrifice of our dear Lord Jesus. We pray for continuing blessings on us today, and we wait on you, Lord, to help us in our daily struggles. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.